continue our study on angels. It's very fair for people to wonder about the mystery of what angels are made of. We talked a little bit about what they were like and the things that they do last week, but a common question is, well, what exactly do they exist of? And we know that they're not created like humans because they're made for the heavenly realm, and yet they're given access to our world as God commands. But they're not made of flesh and bones. They're not like humans. But they are like us because they were made for Him and they were made by Him. And we discover that in Colossians 1:16, where it says, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him." And Paul may have very well been talking about angels when he mentions that things are created in heaven and that things are created to be invisible, unless God would choose for those invisible things to be revealed to us. So that identifies the fact that humans do not die and become angels. You will never be an angel. And it also reminds us that no matter how well we behave, we will never really be angels. I heard a story about God being a little worried about the condition of earth, and He's noticing that there's an increase in evil activity and the goodness seems to be fading. And so what He does is He sends one of His messengers, one of His angels down. He says, "Go ahead and make an assessment." So the angel goes down and he comes back to give the report, and God said, "What did you find out?" And he said, "God, it's not good. There's 95% bad, about 5% good." And, you know, God thinks, "Wow, I thought that it may be moving that direction, but I didn't realize it was that bad." He wants to get a second opinion, so he goes ahead, he sends a second angel down there. The angel goes down and records the earth's activity, and he comes back and he says, "What'd you find out?" And he says, "You know what, it is bad. 95% bad, 5% good." God says, "Wow, that's the same number statistic that the last angel gave me. It must be so." So what God decides to do is He decides to encourage the 5% of the people that are doing good. And He decides to do that through an email. And do you know what that email said? So you were left out from getting the information from the email as well, huh? Yeah, we're not good. And the only good that comes from us is the good that God evokes from us through the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's hard to differentiate angelic good or holy good or God's good from our good. We think of good deeds when we think of good. We don't think of purity. We don't imagine goodness to be not just what's seen on the outside, but what comes from within. That's the way that God measures goodness. It's not a good action opposed to a poor decision or a bad action. He doesn't weigh the scales going, "Well, they're better, more good than bad, so they're good." That's not the way that God evaluates goodness. God says goodness comes from within. Goodness comes from the Lord. So we'll never be angels, and we'll never be angel-like, if you will. And the Bible points to the fact that man and woman, they are composed of three important parts. We have spirit, soul, and body. And Paul identifies that through a prayer that we find in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It says, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, angels are described as ministering spirits, according to Hebrews 1:14. We talked about that last week. But there is no mention of an angel having a soul or a body in Scripture, at least not like ours. So therefore, according to the Bible, our first point this morning is that angels are spirit beings. And just as we don't understand goodness well from our perspective, we equally don't understand what it means to be spirit. But because we see that these spirit beings can be physical, right? They have a wrestling match with Jacob that is so intense that he has an injured hip. And throughout Scripture, we find that angels are visibly seen by people. So isn't that a physical over a spiritual presence? And then, likewise, we even see angels being fed and eating, according to what we read in Genesis 18, when Abraham feeds three of them. It's a hard concept to understand what the difference is between spirit and physical. But I like what A.W. Tozer says. He says, spirit means existence on a level above and beyond matter. It means life subsisting in another mode. Spirit is substance that no weight, no dimension, no size, nor extension in space. These qualities belong to matter and can give no application to spirit. Yet spirit has true being and is objectively real. And this is why I like that definition, because angels are real. We almost want to make them like us, or we want to make them imaginary. We want to say, well, you know, they're spirit somethings, and maybe they exist like ghosts, or maybe they don't. We'll never know for sure. No, we can know for certain angels exist. The Bible says they exist, and the Bible goes into a lot of detail about how they exist. But they're not made in the same way as we are. They don't bleed, and they don't breathe. You and I are both physical and spiritual, and angels are only spiritual. So that makes us very different from angels. Unfortunately, here on earth, our physical often overshadows our spiritual. Our spiritual is often overcome by the physicality that we're surrounded by. We believe more in what we see than what we believe exists. And often, our physical separates us from God. Being purely spiritual in nature, as well as starting out spiritually pure without any sin or blemish, angels are in continual and constant contact with God, worshiping Him while ministering to those who God chooses. Now, another more slightly descriptive way to imagine or think of angels being spirit beings comes with the description that we see in Psalms 104:4. Listen to what it says. It says, He makes winds His messengers, flames of fire His servants. And when we look at that, initially we'll say, well, yeah, God has control over the elements. He has control over wind, and He has control over fire. And where that's true, that's not what that passage is talking about. We can look to the King James translation of the Bible to see the other way that it's described. Look at Psalms 104:4 using the King James Version. It says, Who maketh His angels spirits, His ministers a flaming fire. So what we see is through the translation, the word angels is used as messengers in the NIV, and the word spirits is used as winds. Therefore, we can imagine angels being like wind. They go and come and to and fro like the wind moves freely with nothing hindering them physically. Likewise, the descriptive words that we find in those two passages are once again reiterated in the NIV version, found once again in Hebrews 1:7, using the verbiage that we find in the King James Version. Look what it says in Hebrews 1:7. It says, in speaking of the angels, he says, He makes His angels winds, His servants flames of fire. So you and I can see through the amalgam of those passages that they are both invisible as well as visible. And what they do sometimes is seen as well as not seen. And sometimes they are powerful forces like fire, illuminated for all to see, and sometimes they gently, quietly move to and fro like the wind. So as we imagine that, the second point that we want to make today is that angels can be visible or invisible depending on God's intended use. And we find times in the Bible when they are seen and other times when they are known to be present, but they remain unseen. Getting a glimpse of angels doesn't only depend on the form that God decides to give them. Another interesting fact that we find through our study in Scripture is that God often has to open our eyes to see that which already exists. We see Daniel's eyes being opened to see an angel in the book of Daniel, chapter 10. But no one else could see him, and yet they're all overwhelmed by this unseen yet known presence, and they flee because of the power that they feel. Likewise, there's Balaam, who is a seer into the future, and he didn't see the angel right in front of him brandishing a sword, but his donkey does. And his donkey actually makes an attempt to save Balaam's life by steering Balaam away from this angel of the Lord three different times, because he sees this sword and he fears him, only to be beaten by Balaam every time he does that. Now, interestingly enough, God allows words to come from this donkey's mouth trying to explain to Balaam what's happening. And that's a different story for a different sermon. But in all of that, Balaam refuses to believe in what he cannot see, until finally the Lord chooses to show him what's right before him. We find that in Numbers 22:31, where it says, "Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down." Another fascinating story of someone whose eyes become open to see what was once invisible is the story that involves Elisha and his servant. Elisha and his servant are contained in one area, and they eventually become surrounded by chariots and horses and armies of people, and they're there to capture Elisha. So Elisha's servant says, "We're dead. I mean, this is over. We're fully surrounded. There is no escape." And God has this magnificent prayer. Here's this magnificent prayer from Elisha. Rather than praying for help or assistance, Elisha prays to God that his servant's eyes may be open to see what he already sees. Look at 2 Kings 6, verses 16 through 17. Elisha prays, says, "Don't be afraid," the prophet answers. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And in verse 17, it says, Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. They existed before this servant saw them. God had to open his eyes for them to become real to him. So, angels in the Bible are known for a lot of the acts that God sends them for. But likewise, we actually see some who were given proper names. And let's make this point. Only a few angels have names that are listed in the Bible. In fact, the exact number is three. There are three angels whose names are revealed. You have Michael, who is known as the archangel. Many believe the leader of angels, or at least a group of angels. And then there's Gabriel, who is one of the principal messengers of God. And he was entrusted with the incredibly important information of messages that was shared with Daniel, shared with Zacharias, and also shared about the impending birth of the Savior to Mary. And then, of course, there's Lucifer, the fallen angel, who is Satan, who is God's enemy and therefore our enemy as well. So those are the three that are properly named, and other titles lend to supporting an order that angels have as well. Angels are referred to as thrones in the Bible. They're referred to as powers. They're referred to as rulers. They're referred to as hosts and even chariots. But there's one name that is given to them that may seem surprising to you and I. In the Bible, angels are frequently called holy ones. They're actually recognized as being holy. Now, we know that God is holy, and we know the Trinity of God is holy, but we seldom recognize angels as being holy, and yet the Bible calls them that. They fall short of the holiness of God, however. They are not holy as God is holy. And we find that in Psalms 89:7, where it says, "In the counsel of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him." So make no mistake, they are not holy like God is holy, and yet they are described in the Bible as being holy. Sometimes angels are also characterized by what they do. Two of the most popular types of angels are cherubim and seraphim. We see them mentioned fairly often, and more in our society probably than maybe we see in the Bible. Here are the two things that cherubim and seraphim do together. They praise and worship the Lord, and they also defend God's holiness from any defilement of sin. In many ways, they are the ones that become a buffer between God and the world of sin. They don't allow God to be inflicted with sin. And cherubim is also, they're also called cherubs. And they aren't chubby little baby-like figures that we often see them portrayed as. They're revealed in the Bible as powerful guards or attendants of the divine throne. Ezekiel saw unique faces on four of them, and we see them talked about again in the book of Revelation. God placed cherubim and his flaming sword at the Garden of Eden to guard anyone from coming in to see the tree of life following the fall of Adam and Eve. So they were there for a purpose. And in Psalms, it says that God sits between cherubim and the earth shakes and trembles at their presence, just like we just sang about. So these cherubim are not only holy, they are awesome in their stature. They're not little chubby baby-like figurines. The cute, cuddly image just isn't accurate. Now, seraphim are another class of angels mentioned only once in Isaiah chapter 6. Seraphim means the burning ones or flying serpents. And they're similar to the cherubim. They have six wings, two of which cover their face, two of which cover their feet, and two of which show praise pointing to the Lord, or some believe are flying or keeping them in the air like wings do and should. God showed them to Isaiah. He shows these seraphim to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And this holy host that surrounds the God who is holy is just way too much for Isaiah to take. And this was his response in Isaiah 6:5. He says, "Woe to me. I am ruined." You see, when human people experience the full scope of holiness, the inadequacy and the sinfulness, the contrast that we have to that holiness becomes incredibly revealed. And they are beside God in this passage, ministering His will, and all the while they are glorifying an even more holy presence of the Lord. Several times in the Bible, angels are called elect angels. And we're told that they also see the activity that's going on in this earth. We find that in 1 Timothy 5:21. It says, "I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels." So they not only watch, angels seem to accompany the Lord in much of what He does here on earth. They are present at His creation, at creation. They are giving the law. They're present at the giving of the law. They are present at the birth of Christ and at His resurrection. They are also seen to be present at His ascension. According to the Bible, they will be present at the rapture of the church and at the second coming of Christ, and they will also be present at the time of judgment. They are spiritual beings like God, but they have limitations that God does not have. For example, angels cannot be in more than one place at a time. God can be everywhere all the time. And they are also not able to predict the future. Angels are limited in knowledge. They only know the information that God gives them. God is all-knowing. He knows the end from the beginning, and He commands that to be so. The third point that I want you to see is that they exhibit power. They are unable to exhibit power outside of what God gives them. It appears that God gives them a specific power to do the specific task that He calls them to do, which is very much unlike Clarence getting his wings once he achieves a certain goal. You see, God sends an angel fully equipped to do that which he's sending him to do. And we have a similarity in that. You see, God allows you as a believer to be fully equipped to do everything that he's calling you to do as well. The difference is, angels are less reluctant to do that because of his known presence than maybe we are in the physical world that we exist in today. And one thing that we know for certain, when God tells an angel to do something with power, they are very powerful. John calls them mighty angels three different times in the book of Revelation. And likewise, we see a demonstration of this power in Revelation 18:21, where it says, "Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea." Now, historical accounts tell us that a millstone is probably a minimum of 5 feet wide and probably at least a foot thick. It's got to be very, very heavy. So heavy that it requires an oxen to be hooked up to a yoke to pull that millstone. And yet in that passage, we see an angel who's told to do what he's to do by God, picking it up and launching it into the sea. He's not rolling it into the sea. He's not trying to push it or slide it into the sea. He picks it up like a pebble, and he launches it. And that's a large millstone. It's bigger than the one that I probably described. So when God sends an angel to do something with power, they are incredibly powerful. Now, we spoke last week that there are probably many angels. We see the 12 legions of angels that Christ can call upon if he needs to. He tells Peter that. And we see other mentions of tens of thousands of angels being spoken about in different passages. So we know that by these accounts that there are lots and lots of angels. But consider this. There is nowhere that we see the number of angels increase or decrease. Angels don't marry. And they don't reproduce. We also do not see in Scripture that God is making any more. There's no spoken message or passage that tells us that they're increasing in number because of his continual creation. They don't die, and they don't get sick because they're spirit. So, of course, we know of the fallen angels who followed Satan. They fall from grace, and they face eternal judgment one day. But we see in nowhere in Scripture that God replaces them when they fall. So they all live together in one central place as one created body of creation. And that's our next point. God's angels live in heaven. And the reason that we have to bring that up is it's not unusual for us to say, well, I've got a neighbor that lives down the street. An angel that lives down the street. Or I've got an angel that I see in the clouds that's always there. Or there's a certain place that I go and find an angel every time that I go. Well, remember that not all angels are serving the Lord. So if you see an angel that's frequenting a place a lot, it may not be the Lord's angel. Because the ones who remain faithful to the Lord, they live in the heavenly place, not here on earth. Angels don't live in our attics or our basements or in our closets. They do not live in the clouds. Now, they go back and forth from heaven, but they don't stick around long. They do what God commands them to do, and they hurry back to be in the Lord's presence. They didn't even remain at Jesus' side while he was here on earth, but they were called to minister to him several times. In fact, we see an angel come to minister to Jesus when he prays in Gethsemane. And this verse tells us where he came from. Luke 22:43 says, "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him." So we see that he had to leave heaven to come to earth to minister to Christ. Didn't stay there. And just a few days later, another angel comes to do some of the heavy work. In Matthew 28:2, it says, "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it." And Jesus refers to angels in heaven many times in the Gospels. And even the angels who announced his birth, they were referred to as the heavenly host. So make no mistake. They live in heaven. When the angels came to speak to the shepherds about Christ's birth, Notice what it says that they do immediately upon announcing that. In Luke 2:15, it says, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven. You see, they do what they have to do, and then they go back to worship in the Lord's presence. Heaven is their dwelling place because angels belong exclusively to God. The best description of heaven may be God's dwelling place. And God says in Isaiah 66:1, this is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. So if you picture angels floating on puffy clouds, or maybe cruising from star to star, or you imagine some human friend or family member being your guardian angel, it may be a pleasant thought, but it's not the truth. Angels dwell in heaven, and when we look up, we see the sky. As beautiful as the Georgia sky can be from time to time, I've got to tell you, heaven will be all the more glorious. There will be no comparison when you look up and see heaven once you arrive at that gate. So think back to Colossians 1:16, and remember this, angels live with God because they were created by Him, but they were also created for Him, according to that scripture. They are there to do His will, not to serve us, unless God sends them to serve us. And they inhabit the throne room of God because they belong to Him, and they exist to worship Him, and they are captivated by His presence. We have that to look forward to. In fact, it's safe for us to assume that being in the presence of the brilliance of the truth and the glory of the Lord will be the most spectacular place you will ever experience. And they may come to earth and wrestle with man every once in a while, and they may come to move or hurl some stones every now and then. Now, they may come as messengers or guides, but when they're doing what they do best, they are worshiping and praising the Lord. They lead in ceaseless praise and worship, and angels were created to exalt the Lord, and then to minister to us as God sends them. You see, angels may work in our earthly realm, but they lead in worship in the heavenly realm. They're doing two different things. Basically, I think angels almost always, if not always, point to God. I can imagine them going, no, this looks pretty good. That looks so much better. It's all Him. It's Him. It's Him. They get that part. And I love it when we talk about something that God's done good through us, and automatically we go, well, it's Him. And I imagine that's what angels do. Angels point to Him no matter what good we see coming through what they do. Because when Jacob had a dream, and he lays his head on a pillow that was like a rock, he sees angels pointing to the Lord, and he realizes the closeness of the Lord through His angels. We find that in Genesis 28:12-13. It says, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and there above it stood the Lord. So we see this picture. Angels are always leading us to the Lord. And the connection that Jacob feels there is that he knows the Lord is always close, and that the servants that the Lord sends are always doing His beckoning call. 19 centuries after that vision, we also find the first conversation that Jesus has with a couple of men who later will become apostles to the world. And they believe that He is the Son of God, but they cannot fathom what they're going to see when they reach heaven. So listen to what they are told. In John 1:51, Jesus says, and then He added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Don't you look forward to that day? Think about that. What exists now and is very real will be revealed when God opens our eyes and we'll see what always has been. So we need to live like that's real. And that needs to profoundly affect us, because angels live with God, but angels always point to Him. And one day, the Bible says that we will see them all. Look at Matthew 25:31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. And I got to ask you, how incredibly small will we imagine ourselves to be basking in the glory of the Lord's presence and all of His angels being present? And sometimes we need a passage like that to humble us, to make us realize that, much like the angels, we were created to bring glory to God. That's why we're here. We should always point to Him. And one day you're going to see them all at one time. So until that day comes, angels will continue to go to and fro doing the bidding of the Lord. And we see them existing solely to worship and serve Him alone. His desires for us, His plans for us, His protection and His will are carried out by His angels through His power. He commands them to do what it is that they do. And He uses His angels to attend to our needs. And I know that that promotes an incredibly comforting thought, and it should. But don't get too cozy yet, because there's another picture of angels that we find in the Bible. And even though our images mostly are of the heavenly realm of angels, the pristine side of angels, the pleasant pictures providing images of peaceful tranquility that we like to think of, the soft, cuddly feel to angels, one needs only to look at the book of Revelation to see that that isn't always the case when it comes to angels. You see, this may burst your bubble, but there's another image of angels that can be quite frightening to some. Angels serve to reveal God's power and authority. And God is referred to in the Bible as the Lord of hosts over 250 different times. The Lord of hosts can also mean the Lord of the heavenly armies. And some modern English translations use the Lord Almighty to reflect the Lord of hosts, to focus the attention on the incredible power that that title implies. God commands all of the forces of heaven, and those forces are army-like. Those armies are of the angelic host, but they aren't what we typically picture as halo-wearing, harp-playing, Cupid-like entities. They are military in nature. And we see a picture that they will exact God's vengeance on His creation. In fact, we see that in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. The Bible clearly tells us that angels exact revenge and justice on those who have not followed the Lord. And one clear picture of that is found in James chapter 5, where a frightful warning is offered to the rich who hoard their wealth and they fail to help others in need. And this passage looks ahead once again to the time of the Lord's return, when His angels will exact His judgment on this earth. Listen to this passage, James 5, verses 4 and 5. It says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. And it'll be the angelic host that takes care of God's business. The appearance of the Lord with His army will be overwhelming for everyone, but it will be particularly terrifying for the wicked and the selfish. So until that day comes, He tells us to keep that mental picture in mind. When you have moments when you wonder how things can appear to be so out of control and you wonder why so many bad things are happening to you, and you've given your life to the Lord, and you wonder why you can't catch a break, just remember that God is still in charge. And one day, a day of His choosing, the Lord of hosts will return to take those that are His, and those who are not will face His incredible wrath. And His angels will then be His mercenaries of His justice. When we read about angels possessing power and light and having their constant closeness, we almost wonder what it would be like to be an angel. And I've actually heard some people say, wouldn't it be great to be an angel? You may be tempted to wish that you were an angel. And it makes us wonder what it would be like to have never sinned, to never need forgiveness, to never have to worry about how we stand with the Lord. But it's a wish that will never be fulfilled, because we were created by God in His image to be human. And the sin that we're surrounded by and that we're born with has caused us to be fallen and carnal. And we require salvation. So because of this, only humans experience redemption. Only human beings. And because that is so, redemption is something that angels can't fully imagine. They don't fully understand it. They will never personally enjoy it themselves, and it may not fully make sense to them. I mean, imagine this, the picture. Angels exist in the incredible glory of the Lord. They see it. They sense it. They worship Him in that glory. They see the brilliance. They know full well who He is. And then they see Him leave heaven and come to earth as a man and die on a cross for the sins of many who will choose not to accept Him as their Savior. And it makes absolutely no sense to them. Why would the God of heaven, in His infinite wisdom, in His infinite power, and in His infinite glory, succumb to being a man to go die on a cross for the sins of mankind who will openly send Him there and reject Him? They can't figure that out. They don't understand that. And yet God uses His angels to do exactly what His will is, so that some may come to know Him as their Savior. And make no mistake, angels may not fully understand it. They can't comprehend why God would do that outside of the incredible love that they know that He has for them. But they love it and they marvel in it when just one gives their life to Him. In fact, we find that in Luke 15:10. It says, "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents." So picture this. Because we know they're looking, because we know that they can see, because they know what's going on here today, not the future, they're waiting just like we are to see what decisions will be made. I picture them like this. They've got their party hats, they've got their streamers, they've got their noisemakers, and they've got their confetti. And they're leaning in right now in this church service and in church services all across the world, and they're waiting to see who will choose Christ. Who will wait? And if one does, an incredible eruption of celebration of thousands upon thousands of angels go on in heaven, because one person's eternal destiny is forever changed. And that one person will one day see the glory that the angels live in and day out. So the question that we're left with this morning is this. Will there be a celebration in heaven because of Wildwood? Because of what happens here? I mean, imagine them pressing in right now. They're waiting. And they know who are His and who aren't His. Or maybe they don't know that. Maybe only the Lord knows that. But they're waiting. Who will choose Him? So let me ask you, would you bow your heads? Will you close your eyes? Let's not embarrass anybody. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you come forward and do anything. I want you to allow your heart to be given to the Lord because you want to serve Him. Because you want to be in the presence of God, because you want to experience the glory of heaven, and because you want to be forgiven for your sins. And if you've not done that, then today is a day that the angels have been waiting for, as well as the Lord. So is there anyone here this morning that would like to pray to tell the Lord that they want His forgiveness and they want His redemption and that they want Jesus to be their Lord and Savior? Anyone in here, just raise your hand right now. If you would like to pray that prayer, just raise your hand. I'm just going to take my time and go across this room. Anyone here that wants to accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior? I see that hand and I see that hand. Thank you. I'm going to tell you just in a moment how to do that. Anybody else? Would you keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed? Let me tell you a quick story, and maybe this will convince you. Last week, we had a wonderful couple. And during this time in the first service, maybe the second service, I don't remember which one now, both raised their hands side by side. So at the end of the service, the wife said to her husband, "I need to go talk to Pastor Rick." And he said, "Why? Why do you need to talk to him?" And she said, "Because I gave my life to Christ today." And he looked over to her and he said, "So did I." They sat right next to each other, side by side, with their heads bowed and their eyes closed, and both of them raised their hand that day to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. This morning in our 9:30 service, they were baptized. And they gave a public proclamation of the inward change that happened just a week before. So I saw those two hands. Is there anyone else that would like to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior today? Anyone else? Just raise your hand. Today may be your day. Okay, here's what I want you to pray for those of you that raise your hand. You just bow your head and you say this to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I ask for your forgiveness. And I ask you to come into my life and forgive me for my sins, because I'm thankful for the Lord who died for them. Guide and direct my heart from this day forward, and give me the courage and the strength to follow you. And allow me to live your truth from this day on. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, I would love to know that. At the end of this service, if you just let me know, let me give you some additional information that will help you in the days ahead. Will you stand with me now as we close? We're going to close with a time of ministry, one of my favorite times that affords an opportunity for each one of us to be ministered to, especially those in need. So if you're going through a relational problem, maybe a financial problem, maybe some of you are going through some severe health consequences right now, we as a church would be honored to pray for you. And I'll be up front as well as some of our deacons, and they would be honored to pray for you as well. If you would like for them to pray for you, just approach one of us and allow us to do that. If you'd like to use this place as an altar, as many did in the first service, came down and just bowed before the Lord and cried out to Him, if you would like to do that, feel free to do that. This is our time of devoting our full attention to the Lord before we head our separate directions and do what we do on Sunday afternoon. So allow God's Spirit to move in you in such a way that you'll be obedient to what He's calling you to do right now. If you'd like to be baptized, if you'd like to become a member, you just come forward and let us know, and we'll minister to you at that point. Father, I pray that your people will respond in a way that's edifying and glorifying to you as you give them instructions to do your will. And I pray that now in Jesus' name, amen. You respond as the Holy Spirit leads you to.